In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many ministers and missionaries are so busy in the ministry and on their missions that they never have time to make friends. Friendly to everyone, but a friend to no one. Friendship is an unfortunate casualty of their lifestyle rather than a thing willed by them. It is a misfortune. Aristotle taught that friendship was the greatest good and the highest form of love. Friendship is a mutual communion in a love that seeks above all the good of the beloved. It is not merely one person doing good for another. Friendship involves in some degree an in-depth relationship in which there is a mutual sharing between two persons. Friendship, in order to be genuine, requires some psychological and emotional maturity, or else it will be used as a means to satisfy the selfish needs of the parties involved. And of course, this is not friendship. It is gratifying to know that Jesus had time to make friends. This is even more gratifying when one understands that Jesus reflects the love of God. It reveals that the God who would save us would also be our friend. The real sad thing in the life of many ministers and missionaries is that they are so busy working for the Lord that they never have time or the energy to be a friend of the one they love, the Lord. This is being too busy. This is often the same sad situation existing between husbands and wives, parents and children. One can be a friend without being an old buddy. It is a comfort for the friends of the Lord to know that the Son of Man, who had not whereon to lay his head, had friends who invited him to rest and to refresh himself within the loving environment of their homes. It is St. Luke who first tells us of such friends, Martha and Mary. They lived in Bethany, in a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Luke relates that Martha welcomed Jesus to her home, and she had a sister named Mary, who seated herself at the Lord's feet and listened to his words. Martha, who was busy with all the details of hospitality, came to Jesus and said, "Lord, are you not concerned that my sister has left me to do the household tasks all alone? Tell her to help me." It may surprise you to read, to hear that some friends of the Lord, some Christians, would even tell God how to run his business. Jesus is not acting the way Martha thinks he should act. He should be concerned about her doing all this work alone and with the way her lazy sister is behaving. Martha takes it upon herself to make the necessary adjustments. She reminds Jesus of his obligation to encourage Mary to help her. She is a little miffed by all the work to be done, with being unable to enjoy all the conversation, with that sister of hers acting if there was nothing to do but sit and listen to pearls of wisdom from the Master. What hurt her feelings the most was the Lord's indifference. With the exception of all the Marys, there is not a woman in the world that wouldn't have been in sympathy with Martha's action. I'm sure if she aired her feelings out the back door, the good neighbors would have advised, "Go tell Jesus to send Mary out into the kitchen to help you." No doubt about it, Martha was task-orientated. Jesus seemed to imply more from choice than necessity. There are folks who must always be doing something. If you're always on the run, you cannot always be running to something. Sometimes you are running away from something. People like Martha love people, but indirectly. They must love by doing something. Martha was one of those external perfectionists who know exactly where everyone must be and what they should be doing. God help man or himself when they get out of line. I'm reminded of the old nun who remarked on her golden anniversary as a nun, "After living 50 years with saints, I know now why Jesus spent all his time with sinners." Jesus lovingly replied to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and upset about many things. One thing only is required. Mary has chosen the better portion, and she shall not be deprived of it." As we have read, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. She is absorbed in the Word, and the Word incarnate. Both women love Jesus. Both choose to express their love in different ways. Jesus loved both Martha and Mary. Mary's love is the more perfect. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Mary's attentiveness to the person of Jesus symbolically expresses this perfection of divine love. When our Lord tells Martha that she was anxious and upset about many things, he reveals the imperfection of her faith and love. Anxieties and upsets reveal a lot of selfishness mixed in with her love and the immaturity of her faith. He teaches Martha that only one thing is essential, love of God. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest will be added." Jesus does not tell Martha not to care about things, but not to be anxious and upset. One has a feeling that at this point, his message, at least for the time being, was lost upon her. She probably returned to the kitchen and, in the midst of a few tears, complained to herself how even God was inconsiderate of her. No one appreciates all she did. When next we hear of Martha and Mary, things have changed in the life of the Lord. Hostility towards him grows. During the Feast of the Dedication, the Jews nearly stoned him to death. For safety, he journeyed across the Jordan, beyond the jurisdiction of the Pharisees, to the place John had originally baptized. Many of the disciples of John came to believe in Jesus. We read, many people came to him. John may never have performed a sign, they commented, but whatever John said about this man was true. In that place, many came to believe in him. Jesus received here a message from Martha and Mary informing him their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, was very ill. John makes it very plain. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus very much. John chapter 11, verse 5. It is of archaeological interest that a tomb dating back to the first century was located near Bethany with these three names upon it, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. These were disciples and friends of Jesus. Even though Jesus does not act as men think a friend should act, nevertheless, he does love them very much. In his own divine way, and the friends of Jesus will have their faith tested. In the end, if they have trusted him, they will never be disappointed. He will finally wipe all the tears from their eyes. If Lazarus had not died, his sisters would not have witnessed the Lord's conquest of death, the last enemy, and therefore they would not have experienced the final and the fullest revelation of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals by his delay his deepest and truest love for his friends. John would have us see in Martha, Mary, and Lazarus symbols of the personal love of Jesus for all his friends. Martha and Mary wanted Jesus to come in order to keep their beloved brother from death. They represented the early Christians longing for the second coming in order to escape death, in order not to have to see death. Of course, this is precisely why Jesus has come. The two sisters are aware of the personal danger involved in Jesus returning to Bethany. They do not ask him to come, but simply inform him of the situation. They leave the rest up to him. Martha should have known better. They trust he will come in time. And Jesus deliberately delays. Lazarus dies, and the sisters face the apparent indifference on the part of Jesus to their loss and sorrow. Indeed, their faith in his personal love for them is being tested. The readers have been assured it is not from a lack of love or a matter of indifference on the part of Jesus. From the very beginning, John teaches Jesus' deeds are not directed by family, friends, nor enemies. They are neither directed by his own desires. From his Alpha to his Omega, from the first coming until the second coming, always and in every way, the Father's will directs the doings and the not doings of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is his one end and purpose. The scriptures tell us that God created all things for his glory. Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead for the glory of God. Any true friend of the Lord, any sincere disciple, must above all seek the glory of God, whether it be in living or dying. Thy will be done, thy glory come. When things do not occur as we expected or hoped, a disciple must believe that what has been permitted to be is for the greater honor and glory of God. What occurs is not only what is good, but the best for us. God loves us enough to will the best for us, even when we would be satisfied with much less. Jesus delays his trip to Bethany because it is God's will. The physical death of Lazarus will occur. God will use his death to teach Martha, Mary, and all the friends of Jesus a profound and overwhelming truth. True friends of Jesus have already passed from death to life. They cannot truly die. They are eternally alive, here, now, and forever. Physical death is no more than a rest for the body. The person is with the Lord. Our Lord said to his disciples, "This sickness is not until death. Rather, it is for God's glory, that through it the Son of Man may be glorified. Our beloved Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him. Lazarus is dead. For your sakes, I am glad I was not there, that you may come to believe. In any event, let us go to him." The disciples are reluctant for Jesus to go to Bethany. They sense this trip smells death for the Lord. Jesus makes it clear that he must go if Lazarus is to pass from death to life. Jesus freely accepts death in order to give life to his disciples. The good shepherd goes seeking the lamb carried off by the wolf. He will bring the lamb back to life, but the good shepherd must lay down his life in order to do so. His death will forever be a memorial of his undying love for his friends, a shining star of hope when they must face the dark valley of physical death. The disciples protested, "Rabbi, with the Jews only recently trying to stone you, "You're going back up there again?" He responded, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? This is a work that must be accomplished within a given time. The work of God must be accomplished while the time is available, even for the Son of God. The time of life on earth passes quickly, and disciples must not lose the opportunity to accomplish the purpose of life, the glorification of God. Many things are left undone or unsaid. We wait too long to do or to say them. All the opportunities to speak and to work have passed." Father Judge told the cynical members, "The only good we can take out of this life is the good we have accomplished. To this may be added that the only evil that may haunt the hour of death is the good we could have done, but did not do so. Our Lord warns, 'Walk while you have the light.' He not only speaks, but acts. He heads for Bethany." The disciple Thomas responded to all this, "Let us go along to die with him." Is this a hint that disciples must be willing to share in the sufferings of the Master? Thomas may have been a bit despairing, but nevertheless, he has perseverance. He wouldn't quit, even when he saw no reason to hang around. The death of Lazarus occurred 4 days before Jesus arrived in Bethany. Jewish tradition believed the spirit, the nepas, remained, or more likely the soul, remained close to the body for 3 days. The soul completely departed from the body when it began to decay. On hearing of Jesus' arrival, Martha went to meet him. Things had not gone according to her hopes. Once again, Jesus hadn't performed according to her expectations. Once again, her words carry an implied criticism of his behavior. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." Have friends ever endeavored to make you feel guilty for not living up to their expectations of you? And Jesus suffered the same thing. In her next words, Martha reveals the imperfections of her faith in Jesus. "Even now, I am sure that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Martha beheld Jesus to be a prophet, one close to God. Jesus was a channel of God's power into this world. She did not behold in him the Lord of life. Whatever she expected from Jesus, it was not what he had to give. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha responds, is in keeping with the religious background of her day. "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." For a practical woman like Martha, such a belief offered precious little comfort. Martha's response to Jesus sums up the development belief concerning death had achieved among the Jews. The primitive beliefs of Israel expressed by the Sadducees was still prevalent. This primitive concept about death that is found in the Old Testament is that death is final. The Jewish concept of life, of human life, determined their concept of death. The ancient Hebrews believed a human person to be a body animated by the spirit, rather than a unique spirit incarnated in the flesh. Man is clay, which lives by the breath of God. Life is not man's own. Life is proper to God. Man yields up life when God recalls the breath of life. It is something that is peculiarly pertaining to God, not to man. The title of living is applied primarily to Yahweh. "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God," Psalm 84, verse 3. "The Lord is true God. He is the living God, the eternal King," Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. The very name Yahweh implies the living one, the eternally living one. Psalm 36 says, "For with you is the very fountain of life, and in your light we see light." To see light implies, in the scriptures, to live. Deuteronomy declares, "It is Yahweh alone who gives life." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. "To live, one must seek Yahweh. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." Amos chapter 5, verse 4. "One must seek good and not evil. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Then truly will the Lord, the God of hosts, be with you as you claim." Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Life for the Hebrews was the vigor and the power of the body and its functions, its capacity for pleasure, which accompanies the exercise of vital functions, integrates with the world and with one society. For the Jews, the ideal life was to live to the fullness of years with undiminished power. It was said a man lived to be 110 or 120 years. These letters were a symbolic expression that a man lived to the fullness of life, to the fullness of years, with the fullness of potentiality. Such a life was not primarily merely physical or biological, but religious, because health and vigor ultimately rested upon the integration of the human will with the divine. When Dathan and his friends were swallowed up in an earthquake for their rebellion against Moses, they are said to have gone down to Sheol alive, a particularly horrible death, for it comes suddenly. If one's last years are embittered by grief, one is said to go down to Sheol in sorrow. Job says, "One dies in his full vigor, wholly at ease and content. His figure is full and nourished, and his bones are rich in marrow. Another dies in bitterness of soul, having never tasted happiness. Alike they lie down in the dust, and the worms cover them both." Job chapter 21, verse 23 through 26. For the Jews, the basic good is life on earth, for without it, no other good is possible. For this reason, the Old Testament says, "A living dog is better than a dead lion." Death for the Hebrews was the cessation of all activities. When a person died, the spirit departed. Death is total, and Israel knew of no vital activity that survived it. The deceased continued to exist as a self, a napis in Sheol, but was incapable of any activity. Sheol was the abode of the dead. To go to Sheol was to die. The grave was the gate of Sheol. The psalmist said, "No one can deliver himself from Sheol. What man shall live and not see death, but deliver himself from the power of Sheol?" Psalm 89, verse 49. Job says, "As a cloud dissolves and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol shall come up no more." Job chapter 7, verse 9. Psalm 88 implies Yahweh does not remember the dead. They lie in regions dark and deep, and God works no wonders for the dead. And Psalm 88, verses 5 through 13. Despite these general beliefs, we do see a belief that dead spirits could be contacted, as Saul conjured up the dead Samuel through the witch of Endor. And Isaiah speaks of Judah making a covenant with Sheol. Such dealings are treated as evils within the scriptures. It is regrettable but true that some blind gods leading the blind have used such references as the above to discredit the holy Christian practice of praying to the saints. This is a blasphemous application of the scriptures and an attack on the doctrine of the communion of saints. Christian saints are part of the mystical body of Christ. They're not some nebulous spirits of Sheol. Jesus does not consider a Christian as distinct from his very self. Jesus wills to minister to us through the body. And if I can beseech a Christian to help me here on earth without any infidelity to my Lord, what kind of faith is it that would tell me that I do injury to the Lord by asking a Christian in heaven to help me? What kind of faith is it, anyway, that believes Christians are more powerful on earth than in heaven? Jesus said that those faithful over little things here will be over much in the kingdom of God. It just happens to be according to the Lord's good pleasure that he works through Christians here on earth while in their imperfect state, and in heaven while in their perfect state. St. Teresa of Lisieux left this world proclaiming, "I'll spend my heaven doing good on earth." But I'm sure if you don't want her help, she wouldn't butt in where she is not wanted. That's the way loving people are. P.S. Just send her my way. I can use all the help I can get or the Lord is willing to give me. Like all primitive people, the Israelites pondered the problem of life and darkness, good and evil, life and death. As their concept of Yahweh developed, the idea of his victory over all evil began to grow. Faith in God began to demand that God conquer death as well. Certain psalms express this hope. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices. My body, too, abides in confidence, because you will not abandon my soul, my napis, to Sheol, nor will you suffer your faithful one to undergo corruption. You will show me the path of life." Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. "But God will redeem me from the power of Sheol by receiving me." Psalm 49, verse 16. We find no traces of a belief in the immortality of the human soul until the second century before Jesus. It first appears in the book of Daniel. The development of these beliefs appeared to be a product of the Alexandrian Jews. Certainly they were influenced by Greek thought on the immortality of the human soul. Martha expresses the perfection of this thought when she said, "Yes, I know he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day." Jesus himself had defended this belief in an argument with the Sadducees. He says, as to the fact that the dead are raised, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. With the development of this belief, Sheol became a place for the wicked only. The righteous are taken into paradise. The place of punishment became known as Gehenna instead of Sheol. The name Gehenna comes from a valley which divided ancient Jerusalem Zion from the hills to the south and to the west. The valley had an unholy reputation because there was a site within the valley, a hill called Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T, which means a fireplace. But on this hill, there was a shrine to the god Moloch, in which human sacrifice was offered. Isaiah uses the term Gehenna to mean fireplace, a place where corpses were burned. And Jeremiah curses the valley of Gehenna. and calls it a place of punishment after death. Or at least this is what the Jewish writers begin to develop in the writings that were non-scriptural but very widely read and accepted by the Jewish people. We find Gehenna referred to as a place of punishment in the work of the Assumption of Moses, in the apocalyptic work of Baruch, and the work of Esdras. We find it is a furnace, a place of fire and torment, which lies in sight of paradise. In First Enoch, it is a fiery abyss, where the rabbis spoke in their writing of Gehenna as a pit of fire, a place of punishment for the wicked, but not necessarily eternal punishment. Many believe the annihilation of the wicked would take place, or that there would be a release in time from Gehenna. We do read in the New Testament that Gehenna is mentioned seven times, and in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it is a place that the wicked are destroyed, body and soul, perhaps expressing, therefore, this concept of annihilation. But we do read in the New Testament, it's a place of fire, it's unquenchable, it's a pit into which people are cast, and sinners are punished in the fire, which is eternal. We read in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, it's a place that was prepared for the devils and his angels. In the Apocalypse, we are told that the worshippers of the beast shall be tortured with fire and brimstone, and the final destination of the wicked is the pool of fire, which is called the second death. Now, we see that Gehenna, therefore, comes to us in literature, both within the scriptures and the non-scriptural but spiritual writings of the Jewish people, with a great deal of imagery. And I think it is to be understood, therefore, that what is being taught here is being taught in the imagery of the New Testament times, and that these images that are expressed in these writings are not necessarily a theological affirmation that this is what is going to take place in Gehenna, and this is how the souls that are separate from God will suffer for all eternity. We do see that St. Paul does not use such imagery when he expresses the concepts of those who are lost. We do know that the great truth of judgment and punishment are firmly retained throughout the New Testament. The ultimate destiny of the righteous and the wicked are not the same. The details of the afterlife are not disclosed except in imagery. And we know when St. Paul spoke of afterlife of the righteous and the just, he said that images fail to properly express it. And so he said, mine has not seen, nor has it even entered into the thought of the mind of man, what God has prepared. Nevertheless, the images of the imaginations concerning Gehenna are sufficiently strong enough to encourage all of us to want to not to test the reality of them. And I think Jesus encourages Martha and encourages all Christians not to look at Sheol, not Gehenna, but to turn their eyes upon him. For when Martha speaks of afterlife, Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he should die, will come to life. And whoever is alive and believes in me will never die. John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Jesus tells Martha that those who believe in him Death has no power to destroy their life. Death is but the gate to eternal life. When Jesus identifies himself as resurrection, he implies that the life that comes through him is only attainable through death. Jesus himself must die in order to be resurrection, in order to truly say, I am resurrection and life. A disciple must be willing also to sacrifice all in order to gain all. St. Paul later speaks of baptism as a death of the old man in order that we may rise to a newness of life. Jesus asks Martha if she believes. Her answer implies that she now recognizes him to be the author of life. Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, he who is to come into the world. There is no adoration of Jesus by Martha, and this indicates her faith is still imperfect. Remember, for John, faith is a verb. Its fullness finds expression in praise and in adoration. Anyway, even if Martha believed, she is still not all that happy with God. Martha informs Mary, the teacher is here asking for you. Immediately, Mary goes to Jesus. The Jews follow her, thinking that she is going to the tomb to weep. And John wishes to indicate for the Jews, the only end of death is sorrow, is weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And so it is for all those who do not have the Lord, the resurrection and the life. We note a difference in Mary's behavior. She falls at his feet. Apparently, her relationship with the Lord, those hours of sitting at his feet, have perfected her faith. She makes the same statement as Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. But there's a feeling that the sentiments behind it are different. She leaves all in his hands. Martha couldn't resist doing a little of the directing. Perhaps it shows the difference between perfect and imperfect faith. A most revealing, interesting scene now occurs. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had accompanied her also weeping, he was troubled in spirit. Moved by the deepest emotions, where have you laid him? He asked. Lord, come and see, they said. Jesus began to weep, which caused the Jews to remark, see how much he loved him. But some said, he opened the eyes of that blind man. Why could he not have done something to stop this man from dying? Once again, troubled in spirit, Jesus approached the tomb. We're told at the sight of human suffering, Jesus is profoundly moved. Scholars differ as to how to translate what transpires. The words used by John appear to express a man suddenly overcome with the passion of anger to the degree that it shakes his body and forces a cry of distress from his lips. The anger of the Lord is directed towards sin and Satan that have brought this devastation of suffering and death upon humanity. For suffering humanity, Jesus weeps. God weeps. Never after hearing of the tears of Jesus should we believe that God is indifferent to human misery and suffering. To the non-believer, the tears of Jesus indicated he had come to the end of his power. To others, the death of Lazarus and the sufferings and death of all the friends of God indicate a divine indifference, a lack of love. He opened the eyes of that blind man. Why could he not have done something to stop this man from dying. The evil suggestion is always that the existence of suffering and death is incompatible with a loving God. Suffering and death are negatives, and in the face of such mysteries and the temptations they inspire, we must cling to the Word of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that the world might be saved through him. John 3, verse 17. Jesus does not only weep because of sin and death, he dies to free man from sin and death. Jesus' sufferings and dying is forever proof that to suffer and die, though evil in itself, are not incompatibilities with God's love. Jesus now moves to perform his seventh sign, the greatest of all, that his disciples will know that from his death flows their eternal life. The life offered by Jesus to his disciples is a life that does not differ essentially through physical death. Merely the mode of living is change. Jesus, the sign, confirms that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus commands that the stone be removed from the tomb. Martha, objecting, reveals her lack of faith in Jesus' judgment and a reliance upon her own judgment. Small wonder she never married. Lord, it has been 4 days now. Surely there will be a stench. Jesus replied, did I not assure you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God displayed? One gets the feeling that Martha was so busy listening to her own thoughts, she never heard what anyone else was saying, even God. Still, never forget, Jesus loved her, at least he did. We already know action impresses Martha. She is about to be impressed. They then took the stone away, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd, that they may believe that you sent me. Having said this, he cried loudly, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. Untie him, Jesus told them, and let him go free. The words of Jesus that we heard in chapter 5 are fulfilled. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and grants life, so the Son grants life to those to whom he wishes. Chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly assure you, the man who hears my word and has faith in him who sent me possesses eternal life. He does not come under condemnation, but has passed from death to life. I solemnly assure you, an hour is coming, has indeed come, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who have heeded it shall live. John chapter 5, verse 24 through 25. John encourages the Christians of his day not to be overcome by the fact that their loved ones die before the second coming, and that they will probably die also. Death should be no great problem for them, if their eyes are upon the Lord, the resurrection and the life. By their faith, they have already entered into a life, into the unending life of God. Their loved ones, even now, rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Not only their bodies rest at this time in the sleep of death. One day, at the call of Jesus, those bodies too would come from the grave, but not like Lazarus, still bound to the grave, wrapped in its trappings, but as Jesus had risen, glorious and immortal. John very deliberately ties the resurrection of Lazarus with the death of Jesus. He wants his readers to clearly understand that Jesus dies in order to give life. He endeavors to illustrate this teaching by showing that the miracle of giving life to Lazarus initiated the death of Jesus. A disciple must not miss the significance of Jesus' death. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. John chapter 10, verse 10, verse 17 and 18. Following the seventh sign, we read, this caused many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did to put their faith in him. Some others, however, went to the Pharisees and reported what Jesus had done. The result was that the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish council. It was composed of three classes of elders of the chief families and the clans of Judah, the high priest and the former high priest, and the elders of the four high priest families, and also scribes and mostly Pharisees. It was composed of 71 members and presided over by the high priest who was in office at the time. In Jesus' time, the council was limited to Judea properly, and therefore it had no power in the Galilean area. As a supreme religious body, it had power, though it lacked under Roman authority the power to pass the death sentence. It had the power to arrest. It had its own police. The council sat in a semicircle with two clerks in front of it, one to record the votes of acquittal and the other to record the votes of conviction. When a capital sentence was involved, there were special regulations to be observed. The arguments for the acquittal should be heard first, and no one who spoke in favor of the accused could give unfavorable testimony. Sentence could not be passed except on the testimony of two witnesses. Each member voted by rising in the sight of all, beginning from the youngest. A sentence of acquittal could be pronounced on the same day, but a conviction should not be pronounced until the following day. For a conviction, a majority plus two was demanded. For acquittal, a simple majority was demanded. We read now, therefore, this account of the meeting of the Sanhedrin. The result was that the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we to do, they said, with this man performing all sorts of signs? If we let him go on like this, the whole world will believe in him. Then the Romans will come in and sweep away our sanctuary and our nation. One of their number, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, addressed them at this point. You have no understanding whatever. Can you not see that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed? He did not say this on his own. It was rather as high priest for the year that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for this nation only, but to gather into one all the dispersed children of God. From that day on, there was a plan afoot to kill him. In consequence, Jesus no longer moved about freely in Jewish circles. We read in chapter 12, verse 10, the fact was the chief priests planned to kill Lazarus too, because many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him on account of Lazarus. Caiaphas was right. The death of Jesus would save the nation from destruction. Yet Caiaphas could not suspect that Jesus would die not in place of Israel, but on behalf of the new Israel. Verse 52 expands the scope of the prophecy to include the Gentiles as well. And we have seen that John in the fourth gospel has written also to encourage the Gentiles. Since the Christian community is a true Israel, the true flock of Jesus, the Old Testament imagery of gathering the dispersed children of Israel can now be used for all those who become part of that community. And the author, St. John, confirms Caiaphas' judgment. This conversion of the Gentiles will flow from the death of Jesus. Later on, in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus himself will say, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men to myself." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we will be reassured. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. As we know from chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, Jesus' death will lead to the replacement of the Jerusalem temple with the temple of Jesus' own body, the church. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles were often pictured by the prophets as streaming towards the holy hill of the temple. And we know this temple is characterized by Isaiah especially as a house of prayer for all nations. Caiaphas foresees the Roman destruction of the holy place, but he does not foresee that in the new temple that will replace it, all the prophetic dreams of the gathering of the nations will be fulfilled. The end draws near. As the hour approaches, Jesus goes freely forward to meet death. No one will take Jesus' life from him. He will lay it down. 6 days before Passover, Jesus deliberately returns to Bethany. His friends give him a banquet in his honor. Indeed, we see Martha has changed. The situation remains the same. Martha is still serving, and Mary is doing her own thing. The difference is that Martha is now content to serve and content with her sister Mary and content with Jesus. We are told Mary is moved to perform an extravagant gesture. She brings forth a most expensive perfume. The ingredients probably came from distant areas of Africa and India. She pours out the entire content upon the feet of the Lord. She wipes his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the sweetness of the fragrance. Our Lord recognized the prophetic nature of Mary's act. The anointing of his body symbolized his coming death. For the church, It is forever symbolize the loving response that should flow from the beloved disciple to Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave his life that we might live. Mary's response was extravagant, ministered in humility, with total unconsciousness of self. The church calls it the love of the Lord. Such loving deeds fill the world with sweet memories and indeed make the world a lovelier place to live. Such deeds are not unrecorded by the heavens. Jesus said, "Wherever the good news is proclaimed throughout the world, what she has done will be told in her memory." God bless you.